Horseshoes and hand grenades. How do you like that for an opener? Horseshoes and hand grenades. A pretty neat saying. I've always liked it. I actually did a little bit of research on it, and some people say that the meaning of that term or that phrase originally came from the armed forces, and it was a saying that you would sort of a goodwill saying to your fellow soldiers, saying basically good luck and bring lots of ammunition, horseshoes and hand grenades. But I think to most of us, we understand it, and I think it's universally accepted today that it's a saying that means, you know, you're close, but you're not quite there. Almost only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. And believe it or not, as crazy as this may sound, horseshoes and hand grenades has everything to do with this morning's text. The issue here at the core of our historical narrative in Acts is really the very heart of the problem for all men and women across the entire world, and we're going to dive into that in our text today. So to catch us back up, we continue on at the end of Acts 25, if you want to start turning there. I believe it's page 1120 in the Pew Bible. But where we're at right now is the Apostle Paul has been kept in prison for over 2 years in a place called Caesarea. And he was originally put there by a Roman governor named Felix. Now, Paul is being persecuted for being a Christian. He is in this prison under no charges whatsoever. The Jews are trying to kill Paul simply because he is speaking the truth, and the same truth that we're going to hear Paul speak again today. Felix, the governor, was replaced by another governor named Festus, and as soon as that happens, the Jews kind of get riled back up again and figure, hey, the new guys in office, we're going to go and try and get him to hand Paul over to us so that we can kill him. They hated Paul. I mean, vehemently, with vitriol, hated Paul. Why? Because Paul used to be one of them, but now he's preaching the gospel. He's preaching the good news of salvation and telling people you don't have to do all those traditions. You don't have to do all those religious church things at the temple or what have you to be saved. There is only one way, and that is by Jesus and Jesus alone. And although Paul has been sort of out of circulation, so to speak, for 2 years, they hated him so much that when the new governor takes office, they jump at the chance to try and get the new politician, the young politician, to hand him over. They wanted Festus to bring Paul to Jerusalem in order to ambush him, literally, that along the way that they could ambush him and kill him. Their problem, though, is Festus won't condemn Paul. He's trying to find, are there legitimate charges against Paul? Now, not long after this incident, the Jewish king Agrippa comes to visit with his sister Bernice. And they came to pay their respects to the new governor, welcome him into the new office, sort of like a diplomatic visit. And while they're visiting, Festus brings up this matter of this guy named Paul, this prisoner that he has because he was left over from Felix. He inherited Paul, literally. And he's trying to figure out, you know, what do I do with this guy that the Jews want to kill? And Agrippa, interestingly, the king, he's rather interested in this, and he wants to hear from Paul himself. So Festus agrees, and he sets up this sort of kind of a mock trial. To go in front of Agrippa. And Agrippa brings his sister Bernice, and they both will hear directly from Paul. Now, this meeting isn't going to be some little feel-good, cozy, friendly little interview or something like that. It's a big deal. I mean, they are rounding up leaders from all over. Who's who in Roman and Jewish leadership in Caesarea is going to be there, including Festus, Agrippa, Bernice, and anybody else who was anybody in that region. In this text today, in this meeting with the king, Paul makes one of his great defenses of the gospel. And although there's all these leaders, all these people in the room, of all different calibers, from both the religious side and the political side, even though there's all these people, when we read through this, notice Paul's laser focus. He is focused on one soul. And one soul only. His eye is on King Agrippa. So who is this Agrippa guy? Let me give you a little bit more background on him, because it'll kind of set some context on how we see Agrippa respond to the gospel. His full title was King Herod Agrippa II. Now, when you read through the New Testament, it seems like you can't swing a dead cat without hitting a King Herod, right? All along the way, there's Herod, Herod, and Herod. King Agrippa II came from this whole family of kings, a long line. It was Agrippa's great-grandfather. If you remember the birth of Jesus, he was the one who killed all the baby boys in Bethlehem, trying to kill the Savior. It was Agrippa's uncle, Herod Antipas, who beheaded John the Baptist, and it was his father, Herod Agrippa I, who put to death the Apostle James. He would have killed Peter, too, if God hadn't sent an angel to rescue him. But this is important, because this hatred of Jesus, this hatred of the Messiah, of Christ, has been handed down generation after generation after generation. And it really goes to the mental state of Agrippa. What mental state is Agrippa in when he hears the gospel in our text? And this is important for all of us. It's important to understand what the mental state of that somebody is, or maybe even consider your mental state when you're listening to God's word, when you're listening to the gospel. What thoughts do you have as you're listening to the gospel? Mental state's important. Why did you come here this morning? What mental state are you in? Did you come here to receive the gospel, to receive the benefit of the gospel? I really hope so. It's vitally important that what is running through our minds, we consider this as we listen to the gospel. I have a rule after years of doing public and private evangelism. There have been times where, especially doing public outdoor evangelism, especially on a Friday night, like in Old Town or something like that, I made a rule very early on that if I all of a sudden, I'm talking to somebody and sharing the gospel with them, and I all of a sudden determine that they are drunk or they're buzzed or anything like that, nowadays, you know, could be marijuana, I will stop at that point. I will not continue. Now, I've been, some people disagree with me on this, and that's fine. It is true in God's word. It says that God's word never comes back void. But what I have found over time is I would share the gospel with somebody, and they had been drinking, and the next day I go and I talk to them, and they said, yeah, I really agree with the thing that you said, blah, 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 which is I said in no way, shape, or form. Wasn't even close to saying that. But because of their inebriation, that's what they remembered. So our mental state is important here, and it's important for Agrippa here, because Agrippa's got a lot of stuff on his mind. Being the king, being anti-Christian, all of these things. He has this entire family that's opposed to has been opposed to the gospel. But there's something else rather kind of twisted that's on Agrippa's mind. If you remember, his sister Bernice came with him. Well, Bernice is Agrippa's sister. Bernice used to be married to her uncle, and she deserted him. And then she was married to another guy and ran out on him. And now she's living in an incestuous relationship with her brother, Agrippa. They were brother and sister, but they're living together as man and wife. And remember this, she's sitting there, and as Paul speaks, think about maybe what's going through Agrippa's mind. So let's turn to our text in the New Testament, Acts chapter 25. We'll finish out 25 and then read through 26. So starting at verse 23, it says, "Now on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice, amid great pomp, and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, 'King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my Lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him." So there's some political stuff going on here, right? Festus doesn't want to send a prisoner all the way to Rome to the emperor without any charges. Verse 1 and 26 says, "Agrippa said to Paul, 'You are permitted to speak for yourself.' Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. He said, "In regard to all things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, from which the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee, according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does not raise the dead?" Remember, the resurrection is at the core of all of this. Is Jesus alive? It's historical fact, and the Jews all know that he was nailed to a cross and he died and was put into a tomb. The question is, did he rise from the dead? Verse 9, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons," remember he's talking about when he was a Pharisee before he was converted by Jesus, "having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when he had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me, and when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also to Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to the small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, I would wish to God that whatever in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I, except for these chains." The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." In this passage, three different men are sort of mentioned and focused on: Festus, Paul, and then King Agrippa II. And if you notice, each one of these men represents a very, very different view of Jesus. If you look at Festus, he represents someone who outright hates the Lord. He was agnostic toward the gospel message. And we know that he's hostile because of the text, but specifically, he calls Paul mad, literally crazy. It's where we get the word mania from. I mean, he's telling him, you're insane. By the way, if you remember, this is exactly what they said to Jesus when he preached the gospel and he was sharing the good news. Notice that they don't that people don't commonly call someone mad if they're pursuing money or they're pursuing pleasure or power or something like that. But anytime somebody is passionate and consistent and dedicated to Jesus, to the gospel, those that are all in for the Lord, those are the ones that they call mad. Paul, on the other hand, obviously is a great picture of one who honors the Lord. Everything in his life, he is completely sold out. He is absolutely in for Jesus. Every minute of his life is dedicated to serving the Savior. And then there's Agrippa. Agrippa, I think, if you think about either yourself or people that you know, he represents those that are holding out on God. They might be, like Agrippa, they might be on the verge of coming to Jesus, but for some reason they are holding out. He was close, but he was almost there, but almost only counts in what? Horseshoes and hand grenades. And let's be clear, almost Christian isn't saved. Almost Christian isn't there. And that the truth is that many people in this world, in our society, maybe even some in the room here today, are in this exact very same place as Agrippa. You're coming close to Jesus, but you're not there yet. I can't think, not to diminish any other of the atrocities that we have in this world, but I can't think of a greater tragedy than for someone to hear the gospel, to feel the tug of the Spirit, for them to know that they need to be saved, that they need a Messiah, they need a Savior, and then for them to walk away from that. It's a tragedy, and it's a tragedy that's repeated far too often. It's a tragedy that should drive us to a place of compassion and of weeping and of prayer. The stats are in. The death rate is 1-to-1, right? It's going to happen. And we're all going to enter into eternity. The question is, 2 seconds into eternity, where are we going to be? That's determined here before we go. I believe that God wants everyone to come to faith. And I believe that he wants to see all of those that are almost there. He wants them to go beyond, just beyond that, just beyond almost, to being saved, to come to a place where they're not almost there, but they're absolutely saved. What does it mean to be, what do I mean by almost saved? Well, first, there's some correlations here. First of all, the first one I want to kind of touch on is almost, the concept of being almost there and the truth. Notice the things, as we go back through the text, notice the things that brought Agrippa right to that place of almost. In verses 26 and 27, Paul reminds Agrippa of what? The word of God. He tells the king that he both knows these things and he believes these things. What things is he talking about? Those things contained in the law and the prophets. Basically, what Paul is doing is he's simply using God's word. He's using the Bible to bring the truth to Agrippa. And please note, this is exactly what the Bible is designed to do. John chapter 20, verse 31 says, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John says this entire gospel, the whole reason it has been written, is so that you might believe. The Bible is designed from Genesis to Revelation to show the sinfulness of man and the glory of God and the path to forgiveness that God started, that plan that he set into motion when we first turned our backs on him. It shows us our real, genuine need for salvation. James chapter 1, verse 23 says that the Bible is a mirror, like a mirror. And it's a reflection. It shines light into a man or woman's life to show us sin. Hebrews 4:12 says that the Bible is like a two-edged sword, that it cuts to the very heart of man. And Jeremiah 23 says a couple things. It equates the Bible, God's word, to being a hammer that can crush the heart, and also as a fire that can cause the coldest heart to turn around and burn for God. The Bible is a powerful book, and God's word can penetrate any heart and draw any person to Jesus. In fact, those of you who are in this room that you know that you are saved, this is exactly how you got saved in the first place. Romans 10:17, very clear. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. No one comes to salvation, according to Scripture, unless they are given the faith by God, and that mechanism is God's word. Now, some people can't read, but they hear the gospel. There's a famous saying or a story from World War II. A Japanese commander named Mitsuo Fuchida. He was the commander of the Japanese air forces that attacked Pearl Harbor. He was literally the one guy who screamed out "Torah, Torah, Torah" and launched the attack against Pearl Harbor. After the war was over, Fuchida was a defeated warrior who was living in Japan. He was farming to try and meet the family needs, pay for the bills. And in 1950, when he was in Tokyo, Fuchida walked off of a train, and somebody handed him a gospel tract. The tract was entitled, "I Was a Prisoner of Japan," and it was written by an American named Jacob DeShazer. DeShazer was one of the famous Doolittle Raiders, if anybody remembers that from your history lesson. DeShazer was captured in World War II and spent 40 months in Japan as a prisoner of war. And I don't have to, I think we all know how horrific that was for those captured in Japan. But in 1948, DeShazer went back to the country that imprisoned him. But this time he went back as a missionary, and he preached the gospel to this nation that had held him captive. The tract that he gave to Fuchida, it talked about the New Testament. And when Fuchida read this tract and learned about this book called the New Testament, he went out on his own and he purchased the New Testament and he read it. And in reading that, he was convicted of his sins and he was saved just by reading the Bible. When I was somewhat early, after coming out of the military, I was part of a ministry that was made up of current and former police and military guys. And what we would do is, with governmental agreements between the U.S. and whatever country we were going to, we would provide free tactical training to police and military in exchange, and we wouldn't charge them a dime, but in exchange, and they knew this ahead of time, we would get to share the gospel and minister and hand out Bibles and all of this and everything. I remember, I think it was my second or third trip, we were down in deep South Mexico, almost to Guatemala, and in the state of Tabasco. And we had been training some SWAT teams, and we were in this giant, kind of like humongous Quonset hut-like auditorium. And there's no air conditioning. I mean, it's 100 degrees and 100% humidity. And we had the officers at the end of one of the days, I think it was a Wednesday, and we had them all in the bleachers, and myself and another one of the missionaries were speaking through translators and teaching the gospel. And down on the floor, the side doors of the Quonset hut were open, and I kept looking over my shoulder, and I could see civilians, kind of the people that worked on the base and things like that, were starting to crowd the doors. So I would stop, and I'd tell the translator, you know, tell them to come in. This is the good news for police officers, but it's the good news for everybody. And so all these civilians kept coming in. We were done I was drinking a bottle of water, and my translator comes up to me, and she says, "You have to come talk to this guy." And so I go up, and his head is down, and I say, you know, "What can I do for you?" And he lifts his head, and he's just bawling. I mean, just buckets. And he's crying so much. He's doing one of these things where he can't talk, right? So we finally get him calmed down enough and talk to him. And I say, "Well, what's the problem?" And he said, "I'm going to hell." And I said, well, how do you know that you're going to hell? He said, because I listened to your presentation, and when you told the officers that, you know, if they looked at another woman with lust, that they were in their heart, they were considered an adulterer, or if they had hated somebody else, that they were a murderer. He said, I'm an adulterer. I mean, an actual adulterer, and I have murdered people. I am going to hell. And so I said, well, did you stay for the whole part, right? He said, yeah. And I said, well, do you know how it is that you can be released from hell? And he repeats the gospel back to me in Spanish through the translator. And I said, asked him, I said, do you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior today? And he says, yes, I do. And I said, then you know where you're going. He goes, yes, I'm going to heaven, brother. And he called me brother. Of course, I start bawling at that point, right? And I've got buckets, you know, pouring out onto the floor. The word of God never comes back void. I went down there to minister to police officers, and it was a janitor who I would see saved that day. The word of God never comes back. The truth of Scripture is there. And not only, and this, go back to our text, not only is the truth of Scripture there, but also the truth of the saints is there. This is bumping right up against the almost. Scripture talks all through the Old and New Testament about the testimony of the saints. Now, depending on your church background, you may when you hear the word saint, you may think of, you know, some guy in a robe, you know, with a stole, and he's on a mural on a wall or something like that. Some people call people saints. You know what the Bible calls saints? Christians, believers. Anyone, male, female, child, doesn't matter whether you're in church, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, he is your Messiah, your Savior, you are a saint. So when Scripture talks about the testimony of the saints, don't think of, you know, somebody with a funny hat on or something like that. But not only did Agrippa have the testimony of the Scriptures, but he also was standing right in front of him was the testimony of a saint, Paul. He was there. Paul, this whole chapter, 26, Paul devotes to just simply telling Agrippa how he was saved. His testimony. His story of grace, whatever you want to call it. And every one of you in this room right now that is a born-again believer, you have a testimony just like Paul. Now, maybe you didn't see a light that was so bright, you know, that it was brighter than the sun. Maybe you didn't see that. I didn't. Mine was in the middle of the night in the woods, pitch black. There was one light, and it was on the lodge. It was, you know, a quarter mile away. But we all have a story to tell, and Paul told his story. So think about this. Paul stands there. He's bound in chains. He's got scars all over his body from being beaten and everything else. And he tells Agrippa, right there in the very beginning, that he's happy. He's joyful because his whole life has changed. It's a powerful witness, and it brought Agrippa to that place of almost believing. There is something powerful, folks, about the testimony, the individual story of how somebody came to faith. And there, I tell the kids when I teach Sunday school or youth, you know, think of testimonies as like snowflakes. They're all different. There's not two of them are the same, which is also a testimony to God and his creativity and his sovereignty. But it's the testimony is simply the story of a person's life who was changed by Jesus Christ. This room is full of testimonies, and not a one of them should ever be taken lightly. There are folks in this room that used to be drunkards that aren't anymore, that are sober. There are ones that were promiscuous, and they're not living that life. Their life has been changed. There's probably people here in this room that used to hate church. And spoke all kinds of terrible things about church, and maybe rightfully so. Man-made church has done some terrible things to people. I know that. But every person in here who's a Christian has a testimony about a changed life, about a heart that has been changed, about a life that has been changed. How were they changed? They simply, just like Paul, they met a man named Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. And let's not forget, behind all of this is the testimony of the Savior, of Jesus. And these things are known, even to the non-believer. Notice what Paul said there. He said, none of these things were done in a corner. In other words, the language there is basically, it wasn't in hiding. These weren't secret things that Jesus did. He spoke publicly. He healed publicly. He died publicly. And he rose again from the dead publicly. Nothing was done in a corner. You, Agrippa, you know what Jesus did. Everyone knows that Jesus died on that cross and he rose again. Just some want to deny it. So Agrippa, I mean, he's had some pretty persuasive arguments thrown his way. And I have to believe that his heart was stirred to some degree. He certainly, I'm sure, heard Paul's sincerity, heard his words. But what caused Agrippa to stop at almost? Why didn't he go to absolutely? I would submit to you that that there was one, there's probably multiple, but definitely here we see one major obstacle that stood in Agrippa's way. And the obstacle is the power of sin. We like to sort of discount sin a lot of times. You know, instead of a lie, it's a white lie, right? Or, you know, instead of adultery, it's an affair, right? We try and minimize sin. But sin is powerful. Remember, going back to Agrippa's sister, Bernice. Agrippa's living with her as if she's his wife. They're living in an immoral relationship. And Agrippa understands, and maybe you've been at this place in your life before, Agrippa understands that if he comes to Jesus, he's going to have to give that up. He'll have to let go of that relationship with Bernice. It's the sin that has caused him to stop at almost. One of the keys to salvation, we know from Scripture, is repentance. The person must come to a place where they hate their sins and be willing to let them go. Yes, absolutely, Scripture is very clear. You come to Jesus just as you are. Warts, baggage, sin, and all. Jesus says, bring it all to me. Don't think for a second that you have to or you can spiffy yourself up or get a little bit better, right? I'm not good enough to come to Jesus. Please don't think that way. That is a lie from the pit of hell. But we can't come to Jesus unless we're willing to repent of our sins. Luke 13. The reality is that Jesus loves you so much that he is willing to accept you exactly just as you are. And he also loves you so much that he's not willing to leave you where you're at. That's what makes a lot of people stop at almost. They want to come to Jesus, but they still want to get drunk. They want to come to Jesus, but they still want to sleep around. They want to come to Jesus, but they still want to embezzle that money from the company. Well, it doesn't work like that. And as soon as I wrote this in my notes, I immediately thought of the Esurance commercial. That's not how any of this works. That's not how it works. You must come to a place where you see your sins for what they are and be willing to break off that relationship with your sins. Simply put, we can't have Jesus and have our sins too. And if you come to him, he promises that he will take those away. He will grant you forgiveness. Now, does that mean that overnight we just turn into, you know, pristine, white as snow? Eternally, yes. We've been given the righteousness. We've been declared not guilty for all sins, past, present, and future, Scripture says. Are we going to sin again? Yeah. Why? Because the human nature, the old nature, is still in us. What happens at salvation, immediately a supernatural war begins. The Holy Spirit comes and starts dwelling inside of you. And at that point, the goodness, the righteousness, the holiness of God begins to battle and chip away and get rid of all that nastiness that's built up over time. Jesus said he will take you when you come to him. But we got to come to him with humility and repentance. Maybe there's some of you today that feel like you're walking in Agrippa's shoes. You're right there. You've heard it. You know how to be saved. You recognize your sin. Maybe it's some fleshly pleasure or something. But you know that it's an ungodly relationship, and it's one that's Scripture says it's an encumbrance. It gets between you and your Savior. Because that's what Jesus wants. He doesn't want you to have to go, you know, pray to some priest or you know, say some mantra of things or something like that. He says, no, come to me. He said, the only way you can get to heaven, the only way you can get to the Father is through me. It's a personal relationship. Maybe you're in that place. If you're in that place, please know that that thing that you're hanging on to, whatever it is, that thing that you won't let go, that thing will destroy your life. This is one of Satan's tried and true MOs. Scripture says he roams around like a lion waiting to devour, and that he is the father of lies. His whole MO is deception. And if he can get you to think that you can't let go of that one thing, you can't break off that sinful, ungodly relationship, whatever it may be, big or small, Satan just wants to destroy. He just wants to wreck. He doesn't necessarily want to win. He just wants to destroy, Scripture says. When Orlando happened, I got into the Stephanie and I were talking about this, and I really started to think for a second here that the thought I had was Satan would never destroy himself. So was Satan behind that shooter? And I'm processing through this and looking in God's word, and Stephanie brought up a really interesting point. She said, Satan doesn't care. He's not out to win people. He's out to destroy. So I am convinced that Satan was not only in that club was formed by Satan, but Satan sends a shooter in there too and just destroys. That's his MO. It's a spiritual war, everything that we're in. But here's the real problem, back to our text. Agrippa wouldn't believe because he didn't want to believe. And that is always the problem. Lots of people remain lost because they simply just refuse to accept Jesus into their life. Thank you, brother. Maybe they're motivated, they don't want to give up because they're denying Jesus because they don't want to give up whatever it is they know they're going to have to give up. Maybe it's they're holding back, they're not believing because of pride. Maybe they're afraid that God's going to require something of my life. When I hear that, you know, God requires all of my life, that Jesus didn't die on the cross just for, you know, part of my life. It's not Jesus plus something, it's Jesus and Jesus alone. Maybe that's the motivation. Maybe there's some family pressures. Like, how am I going to save face against my whole family who's this other religion or this other culture or this other ethnicity? When I become a Christian, I'm going to be thrown out. Maybe there's a price that they're going to have to pay. Maybe they're going to have to quit their job because they know what they're doing or what their company does is ungodly. In every one of these decisions that we make, and I'll talk to, just come back and talk specifically again to you Christians. But there in any decision that we make, there's three aspects of any decision. You always have a mental aspect, you have an emotional aspect, and then you have an aspect of the will. For instance, most of us are going to leave here, this service today, and we're going to desire to get something to eat. The fact that you know you need to eat, that's your mental decision. You've made that decision. But And the type of meal or where you go or something like that, that desire to eat your meal, that's the emotional aspect. But before you can eat the meal, there has to be a decision of the will. You can go over to Gray's and the table can be full of delicious food, chicken fried steak and breakfast burritos and everything else, all the deliciousness that they have over there at Gray's. But unless the will is activated and you eat the food, you will stand there in front of all of that food and starve to death. Now, come back and look at this from a spiritual standpoint. If you know you need to be saved, you're basically one-third there. You're one-third of the way there. If you desire to be saved, now you're two-thirds of the way. You're almost there, like Agrippa. All you need to do next is just simply come to Jesus, that will. And then you'll be absolutely there. And lastly, let's understand there's some there's some tragedies of almost being saved. If we notice in our text that Agrippa, he refuses the invitation to receive Jesus. In fact, in verse 30, he literally just gets up and walks out on Paul. He was almost there. What does that mean to be almost? Think of it in human terms, or it's something that we can relate to. A football team that goes to the Super Bowl and almost wins does what? Loses, right? An archer, right? Pulls back the bow and lets the arrow fly, and he misses the bullseye. He was almost there. The runner who's in the race, who almost gets to the tape, to the finish line first, but doesn't, loses. And in a lot of ways, for the person who is almost saved, it's very similar, only much worse, because that loss leads to total destruction. Think about if Agrippa had come to faith, that he became a Christian. It would have changed his entire life. It would have changed his family tree. Everybody that he encountered, that he touches, the entire country would have changed, him being king. So there's Paul. He's locked up in chains, yet it says in verse 2, he's filled with joy. And think about this. If Agrippa had been saved, maybe God would have brought Bernice along to salvation as well. Festus might have been saved, but because he refused to bow to Jesus, he continued on in his sins, and we know from history left a wake of wrecked lives behind him. Agrippa lived his life the way he wanted to live it. He almost came to Jesus. One day, death did come to Agrippa the second. And if he was without Jesus, he died and he went to hell. His almost was nowhere even near good enough. One day, he and you and I will stand in front of, before Jesus, in front of this great white throne. And Agrippa may turn to him at that time and say, "Lord, I believe the law. I believed everything that the prophets said about you. In fact, I even believed Paul, what Paul said that day about you. I came to a place where I almost accepted you." And the Lord, we know from Scripture, would look at, and this is a bit of a hypothetical, but you get a theoretical, but you get the idea, because it's recorded in Scripture. The Lord's going to turn to Agrippa in that situation and say what he said in Matthew 7:23. "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So the question is this: when Agrippa stands before Jesus and hears his sentence, will you be with him, or will you be with the rest that almost made it? What about, and maybe you're a Christian here this morning, you're saved. Think about a friend or a family member when they have to stand in front of that throne and give an account for every thought, word, and deed that they've ever done. What will they hear? If you're a believer, you won't be standing in that crowd or in that situation. You'll be standing with all those redeemed saints, all the ones that did accept Jesus. To wrap this up, this last week I read a true story about a man named William Hyatt. William Hyatt was a 62-year-old miner, and his dead body was found in the Mojave Desert. And when they found his body, his hands and his head were literally buried underneath in the sand. He died trying to dig for moisture. It turns out that his car had broken down, and he had walked 22 miles to try and find across the Mojave Desert to try and find water, until he finally died of dehydration. And they could tell that for the last 2 miles, he literally crawled on his hands and knees to try and find water. Very sadly, just over the hill, less than a half mile away, was a spring, an oasis of water, all the water that could have saved him. He was almost there. But almost wasn't good enough for William Hyatt. This morning, do you know that you need Jesus? I mean, genuinely need him. Do you have a desire to be free from sin and to be saved? If you can say yes to both of those questions, then you're almost there. You're two-thirds of the way there. But I hope now that you know this, that being almost there isn't good enough for you. Is Jesus calling you to cast aside your sins and your pride and any other objection you might have to him and come to him in humility and in repentance? For the Christians here this morning, you who have surrendered your life, you who are born again, Jesus says, you are absolutely there. And there is nothing that you can do, nothing that anyone else can do that can change that. It is done. It is sealed for eternity. So no matter what the day looks like, no matter what the circumstances look like on the Monday or the Wednesday or 2016 or 2026, no matter what, rest in that truth, because it changes our perspective. If we go through life and all we focus on is what's right in front of our face and we don't take a step back and look at the eternal truths, it's really easy to get depressed. It's really easy to get anxious. It's easy to find fault in the church or in that small group or something like that. And whatever you do, do not listen to the Festuses. I try to practice this word, the plural Festus, right? Don't listen to those people in the world. Don't be intimidated by a bunch of people who literally, to use the Greek word here, mad, insane, mania, they've been driven to insanity by their own sin. They are the ones who have the problem. But guess what? We're the mechanism that God wants to fix that problem. Not that we save, but we're the messengers. We have a testimony, just like Paul. And no, you're not, no matter what the Festuses of the world say, you're not crazy. You're saved. All God asks is that you just share your testimony, just like Paul. Amen? Amen.